Having read to you a portion of John, the sixth chapter, I would like now to take you to some of those things that were written aforetime for our learning and for our admonition. You know, I think it's interesting that Paul makes that statement as he takes us back to the days that are before us, and he said those things were written to teach us and to admonish us. In that sense, I'm not sure that there are any scriptures that were, there are scriptures that are not written to us, but I'm not aware of any scriptures that were not written for us. And so we're going to look back at some things written aforetime for our learning and for our admonition. In 855 B.C., there's a very striking and arresting account, and I want to note with you tonight some of its implications and applications for the here and now. If you go back to that particular time, you will realize that this is the time that Ahab and Jezebel are in power, and they're in Jezreel at this particular time. They're in Jezreel because they have a palatial palace there, and this is their summer home. The prevailing winds of the Mediterranean blow across that particular place, and so they built this palace where they would spend the summer. This was also the time that Naboth has been murdered. They murdered this man to take his vineyard. You remember that Ahab tried to buy it. Ahab proposed to trade something for it. But Naboth will not sell it, and he neither will he trade anything for it. This has been in his family ever since the land was parceled out ages ago, and he isn't about to sell it or to trade it to anybody. Well, of course, Ahab goes home like a big spoiled kid. He throws himself across his bed and turns his face to the wall and pouts about the matter. You remember that Jezebel comes in and she asks him what his problem is, and he explains, and she asks him, well, are you the king or are you not the king? And she said, I'll take care of that. I'm paraphrasing this. I'll take care of that. And she took care of it. In short time, the blood of Naboth flows into the grounds. They murdered Naboth to take his vineyard because he would not allow it to be given. Well, the Bible says that the thing that Ahab did displeased the Lord. You know, there are times when we do things and we may think that, well, this will go by the way, and with a little time, it'll be cured. But you can rest assured that if it displeased the Lord, it ain't over yet. God has a long memory, and he sends him a preacher. And, of course, the preacher that he sends is the preacher Elijah. Elijah walks into the vineyard that day. Here's Ahab out looking over his newfound piece of property. And he is thinking about how he incorporate this and make an herb garden for his palatial grounds. Elijah walks in and he simply tells him, Ahab, where you shed the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lap your blood from the earth. And he walks out. You know, that's bound to have shaken Ahab just for a moment or two. But then he sets out to prove that nobody bothers Ahab and he will do what he will. You know, this was a terrible time when Ahab and Jezebel ran Israel. And in the interlude, there's the story of a man who failed because he could not face the truth. I want to read that account to you. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 22. And the Bible says this, beginning in verse 1. They continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. I think that's a very interesting and pathetic situation that is occurring here. It begins by telling us that war has been averted between Israel and Syria for 3 years, and the scriptures would seem to indicate that that was rather unusual, still is evidently, but even that long ago, it was unusual that they were not going to battle about something. And the only reason they hadn't, I'm persuaded, going back and looking at the story, is that Ahab had made a treaty with Ben-Hadad of Aram, and so they had gone 3 years without a war. Well, Jehoshaphat is the Judean king. He is a vassal of Ahab's through a marriage of a son and a daughter, evidently. And Jehoshaphat comes down for a visit. And while he's there, Ahab proposes that they go to battle, a war against Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a Levitical city that was east of the Jordan River. And Jehoshaphat really has little choice. As I said, he is a vassal king. He must, whatever Ahab wants to do, he would certainly need to do that. And so he said, "My people are as your people, my horses are as your horses." But one thing that Jehoshaphat does that I like, he at least slows Ahab down for a moment, and he invokes an ancient custom that before they would go into battle, they would seek a divine oracle of some kind and question as to whether they should go into battle or whether they should not. Well, Ahab yields to this, and he calls in, Ahab's ready for this, Ahab calls in 400 prophets. Can you believe that the man had on the payroll 400 prophets? And he brings these 400 men in and says to them, "Shall I go to battle or shall I refrain?" Now notice, Ahab has already decided what Ahab's going to do. He's just looking for a god who will rubber stamp his decision and say, I think this is all right for you to do. Sometimes I get letters like that. You know, 400 prophets. 400 prophets say, "Go up, that Ramoth-Gilead is yours." You know, Jehoshaphat begins to suspect something. I guess if you had 400 preachers that agreed on anything, you would begin to suspect something. And so he begins the question, "Is there no other prophet of whom of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Don't you have somebody else?" Ahab said, "There is still one other, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me. He always prophesies disaster." Well, of course, the reason was there wasn't anything good to say about Ahab. If there had been something good to say about him, I suppose that Micaiah would be willing to say it. You know, even I can tell you, here's about the only bit of good that I've seen in this man who did more evil than any man before him. He at least has this one little moment of truth when he says, "I hate the man because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me." And so Ahab reluctantly sends for Prophet 401, I call him. He sends for this one man. And I want you to see the picture that the scriptures give. As he goes up to pick up him, he goes up in this chariot, and he's going to pick up Micaiah. He picks him up. And as soon as he gets him in the chariot, and they head back down to where the kings are, the ambassador begins to condition Micaiah. And he said, "Now, Micaiah, the words of the prophet are with one accord favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of them." Do you hear what the man's saying? He's saying, "Micaiah, the decision is unanimous. We want you to agree with these men. We don't want you rocking this boat. We want you to say what all the rest of these men are saying. We want you to get it right." I want you to listen to verse 14. Here's Micaiah. As he said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord hath spoken or said unto me, that will I speak." I stand tonight in humble adoration of that man because he stood alone for truth. And here is the original speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. He said, "As the Lord liveth, whatever the Lord has spoken, that is what I'm going to speak." What a powerful message this was. I can only say tonight, may the Lord grant us a double portion of that spirit and that attitude. Every Christian, every preacher, every writer, every publisher, every congregation, at home or abroad, may we be willing to say, "As the Lord liveth, What the Lord has spoken, that will we speak. You know, it wasn't popular, but Micaiah said, I'm going to say it. It may not be pleasant. It may not be pleasing. I may go to jail, which is what he would do. They may feed me on the bread of a water of affliction, which is exactly what they're going to do. But he's saying, whatever the Lord said, that alone will I speak. Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying, they're not going to put strings on me. You see, strings belong on puppets, not on prophets. This man was standing to speak the things of God. Micaiah had an unchanging word for a fickle, changing world. In 855 B.C., he stood alone for truth. Now, there are several lessons that I've gotten, or I get, from reading this ancient text, and I want to share those with you here for a few moments. From this ancient text, from this ancient principle, I learned, number one, it is better to stand alone for truth than to be united in error. You know, unity is a wonderful thing, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I labor to be understood. I don't think there's anything more wonderful than unity among the Lord's people. I don't think you have any greater privilege than to bring your family, bring your wife, bring your husband, bring your children, bring your grandchildren. You bring them to a place where there is truth and there is love and there is unity. We don't have a greater privilege on this earth than that, I can assure you. You know, unity without principle, however, is unity without a purpose. And you can see it here in this particular place. You know, unity is such a wonderful thing that David said in Psalms 133 and verse 1 that it is both good and pleasant. There's some things good for you that are not pleasant. There's some things pleasant that are not good for you. But here's something the Bible describes as being both good and pleasant. Amos said in chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, we've lived to see some frightful things occur in this world of ours. We have lived to see truth sacrificed on the altar of union. And the world has attempted to have a unity of friends, a unity of relatives, a unity of opinions, even a unity of agreeing to disagree. But, you know, what a wonderful thing unity is. But it must be a unity that has some principle about it, and that's truth. I love the song that we sometimes sing, His Blood Has Made Us One. I think of this sometime when I'm bouncing along in a dusty pickup with some of my brethren in another part of this world, and you're in a pretty pathetic place. But what a wonderful thing to know that His blood has made us one. You know, we come from, if in this congregation tonight, if we had the time to say, tell us a little bit about our backgrounds, we have come from such different backgrounds. But His blood has made us one. And what a wonderful thing that is. But a unity of the Spirit? Yes. Not a unity of anything else. A unity of the Spirit. But not a unity of half truth and half error. 400 false prophets? No. Micaiah stood alone for truth. You know, this accords exactly with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember what he does there in verse 14 through verse 18. There's this beautiful offsetting of things where he said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he begins, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Of what part is he that believeth have with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see, there are some things that just don't go together. And there is no way that you can put those kind of things together and have what the Bible refers to as unity. When our Lord came to this world, he was the world's greatest unifier. But I want to tell you, he was also the most diverse force that ever hit this world. Let me read to you what he had to say in Matthew chapter 10. The Lord said, think not I've come to send peace on earth. Now this is the Lord speaking. Think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. Amazing words, aren't they, from the Prince of Peace? He said, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. How blunt, but how truthful. He said, I didn't come to this world. I didn't come to just bring some kind of a peace that amounts to nothing. He said, I've come to bring a sword. I mentioned this last night, I think, or at least recently, where we talk about the gospel coming to Corinth. When the gospel came to Corinth, some obeyed, some didn't. That's always the story, still is. And when some obeyed and some didn't, it caused some problems. And they begin to realize exactly what Jesus is talking about here in this particular place. The gospel must be obeyed, regardless of what occurs with a friend, with a relative, with a wife, with a husband. The gospel must be obeyed. And what they had then is, in some cases, here's a husband's a member, wife is not, or vice versa. And their question was, what do we do? Some of them evidently were even contemplating divorce because of this mixed marriage situation, which they had not put themselves into except by obedience to the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul goes on to tell them. He said, you stay with that. If the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, you stay with that person. But he said, how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Or how knowest thou, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? And as I pointed out, you have a certain strain in that marriage with an uncertain result. That is, we still recognize this till this moment. It is the way, simply, that it is. Think not I've come to send peace on earth. I've not come to send peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man at variance against the father against the mother, and all of these things. Now, I might say before I leave that, I don't believe that was the object of his coming. He didn't just come for that purpose, but that's the effect of his coming and of his preaching when somebody obeys the gospel and others don't. You're going to have that kind of a situation. But I'm simply pointing out that unity may not be maintained in the sense that we're discussing here tonight, and just simply to say we'll have unity regardless of the consequences. In James 3:17, James says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And in the other way around, first of all, it's doctrinal purity, the wisdom that is from above. There's another principle from that ancient text I'd like to note with you. Number two, it's better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than it is to speak a truth that soothes and then kills. 400 prophesied lies. I mean, to a man. 400, a block setting out there of 400 men who claimed to be prophets of God, they said, and let me quote them, they said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into your hand. There wasn't an ounce of truth in that. Yet there were 400 of men who were stating it. There was one man there that day, one man who could not be bought, and he was hated by the man whose neck his truth would have saved. How interesting that that would be true. What's the message? The message is raw truth is better than polished error any day. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that's really outstanding to me. It's in Proverbs 27 and verse 6. And it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now think about that for a moment. Why does he say faithful are the wounds of a friend? I'll tell you why. Because those kind of wounds are truth wounds. You know, we better hope. We better hope that we have a friend in this world. There better be some watchman that we have who is a friend enough to us to be willing to say to us, look, what you're doing is wrong. That's not correct. You need to make a change. Let me show you why. Sometimes truth hurts. I don't have any doubt about that. The sword of the Spirit sometimes hurts. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we need a friend who's willing to tell us the truth, regardless of what is happening. You know, my job is not to make the truth palatable. My job is not to make God look good. He doesn't need the likes of me. My job is to simply stand and deliver His word to, as Paul would put it, I think so beautifully, to speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. And this is our number one concern of speaking His truth. The third point. From that ancient text, I learned that it's better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. Ahab said, I hate him. How brazy that is. He said, I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Again, Ahab, there's not anything good to say. If there were something good to say, then we'd be glad to say it. Do you know what happens? When he came back down, and the two kings are out here in this big place, and here over here are this big block of 400 prophets, and Micaiah arrives, and Micaiah tells him the truth. Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you? He would prophesy no good concerning me. You know, that's been true through the centuries, these truth principles. In Galatians 4, verse 16, Paul wrote to the church of Christ in Galatia. That's that place, you remember, that he was stoned and left for dead. But he sent back this message. He said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, the Galatian brethren needed somebody to tell them because they were returning to the law, Galatians 5, 4. They were allowing false teachers to bewitch them. And Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Pharaoh hated Moses. You can't call it anything else. You go back to Exodus chapter 10. Pharaoh hated Moses. Because here was one man that he could not deal with, who would not yield to what he had to say. Elijah was hated by Jezebel, 1 Kings 18. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. He took his head off because he had the nerve to tell him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. You can't be married to that woman. Our Lord, as our brother mentioned in the prayer, made allusion to, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only perfect flower that ever unfolded out of this stalk of humanity. And we killed him. We murdered him. We crucified him. The only perfect one. You know, the cry of every age, at some time or another, has been that which Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, when he depicts the people of God had come to the place that they said, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things. How sad. How sad that we would ever come to the place that we would say to anybody, speak to us smooth things. Don't tell us how it really is. I think that's so sad. You know, every once in a while somebody asks me, what do you think is one of the greatest faults in the religious world today? This is my opinion, purely. But I'll tell you, when somebody asks me, here's my answer. I think the greatest fault in the religious world today is man's attempt not to change himself to fit the Bible, but to change the Bible to fit himself. That's the problem we are wrestling with in the world. We will do everything under the sun to try to make this book fit us and our lifestyle and our way of doing instead of changing ourselves to fit the book. And that's precisely what he had in mind. No wonder Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 to verse 1, he said, preach the word. Be instead in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fable. When Elijah walked into the vineyard of Naboth, Naboth's been murdered. I mean, killed. His blood flowed into his ground. Oh, Ahab's out walking around, as I said, thinking how he's going to incorporate this and make him a little herb garden, never seeming to think that he killed a man to get what he wanted on that occasion. When Elijah walked in that day, here's what Ahab said. He said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Now there's Ahab's worldview. There's his worldview of a man who never did anything but tell him the truth. By the way, that's the world's worldview today. This is the way the world tends to look at straightforward teaching of the Word of God. I like what 1 Kings 18:17 says. When Ahab looked up and he sees Elijah again, Elijah was a thorn in his side. When all Elijah is trying to do is teach him what's right. But he looks up at Elijah and he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" I want you to listen to Elijah's answer. He said, "Ahab, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord." He said, "Ahab, let's get it right. Who's troubling who?" You know, I think that is so vital for us to remember. Every once in a while, we are charged with being the troublers in this world. Because we stand for this ancient truth, because we set the Lord's table like He said set the table, because we baptize like He says baptize, we are sometimes looked upon as being the troublers. Let it be understood that the troublers are those who have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, not the people who are keeping the commandments. Micaiah told the truth. They put him in prison, and they fed him on the bread and water of affliction. Now, I don't know what the bread and water of affliction might be, but I'm sure it wasn't wonderful. I think it was a foul, rancid, filthy thing that the man had to eat. Jesus began to preach the truth, and they walked no more with him. Joseph preached the truth. They put him in prison. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Three Hebrew children were put into the fiery furnace. John the Baptist was murdered. Stephen was stoned to death for what he preached. Paul was left for dead. And John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. The fourth thing I want us to get from this ancient text, in listening to Micaiah, it's better to stand alone for truth than to be wrong with a multitude. It just is. 400 to 1. You know, the world today is so much like that ambassador that went to pick up Micaiah. As soon as he got him in there, he began to condition him and to get him to say, "Now here's the popular opinion of the day. Here's what you need to do." You know, that the world is so much like that still to this very day. The pressure's on. The pressure's on to homogenize all religions that flood our shores, to obliterate people who have convictions and are willing to stand for what is right, to conform, to be squeezed into the mold. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, "Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." The world puts you on the rack, and the world wants to squeeze you into its mold, to think like they think, to walk like they walk, to dress like they dress, to be what they are. And if you don't, you are considered to be a very strange person. That's true at home. It's true at school. It's true at the office. It's true on the ranch. It's true at the factory. It's true everywhere. You felt the squeeze, haven't you? You will. It will continue. The world will attempt to put us into this mold and say, "Here is where you're supposed to be." Yeah, every time that happens to you, I want you to think about Micaiah, who refused to be put into that mold. Micaiah stood alone for truth. He wasn't the only one. You know, Noah was a man who stood for the truth. When God said, "Noah, make thee an ark," he made the ark. He went to work on it. They must have considered him an absolute fool. Old Noah's gone around the bend. He absolutely has lost his mind. A boat, on dry ground, Noah, it's never rained a drop in history. Never had. Always this little mist coming up from the ground to water the earth. And you believe that the only way we can be saved is get in your boats. That's just unthinkable. But one day, the Bible gives the picture, and I think it's an absolutely beautiful picture, when a 600-year-old man walked on board. He's 600 years old. But the Lord said, come, for thee have I seen righteous. By the way, when you go back and look at that account, you'll find that God's on both sides of the door. He said, you come on board. And then the Lord's on the outside, and the Lord shut him in. God's everywhere. And when he went into that, he was in a terrible minority. There were seven other people. But I want you to remember, when he came out of the ark, he was in an awesome majority. There wasn't anybody else except those seven folks. And so the Bible says, wherein eight souls were saved by water. The like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My fifth and last point is this. It's better to ultimately succeed with truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. Ahab went into battle. Ahab died. He died. You remember the picture? He goes over and he disguises himself as a common soldier. He's over on the periphery of the battle. And he's watching how things go out there. He doesn't seem to care whether his fellow king was disguised or not. Just let him go on in. But Ahab disguises himself, and he's standing over here where he's out of harm's way. I'm sure he felt that to be true. But then there was a little lull in the battle. And during the lull in that battle, one of the common soldiers, the book says adventure, a common soldier drew that bow, and he let an arrow fly. That arrow had Ahab's name on it. It pierces between the harness. And Ahab knows that he is a dying man. They even prop him up in the chariot. Prop him up in the chariot so that the soldiers of the field will not lose heart. But the scripture says, and so the king died. The last entry in his journal of life, and so the king died. What happened? The Lord of the harvest got him. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. He hasn't been. He isn't being. He ain't going to be. And we need to learn that lesson. We need to learn it so very carefully. You know, there must have been a great funeral for Ahab. I would think that everybody who's anybody would have been there, all the officials, all the dignitaries, everybody's here for Ahab's funeral. But what interests me is not Ahab's funeral. What interests me is some common soldiers as they roll that chariot of his over there and they begin to wash it out. And if you'd been there, what you would have heard is the sound of dogs lapping up the blood of Ahab. God is not mocked. What's the message? Truth will prevail. And let the world take note of that. And may we as the Lord's people remember it. Truth is going to prevail. It's better to ultimately succeed with truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. You know, truth lives, and truth holds, and truth works. I often say to brethren across this country, you know, we've done a lot of going, we've done a lot of preaching, we've sent a lot of money, we've done so many things through all these years, and I think that's right. But not those things are going to hold people. You can spend every dime that could be put together. But the only thing that's going to hold people in those places or any place else is truth. Our belief in the truth and standing for the truth. You know, our Lord brought the truth in reach of humble doors. And we better be glad that He did, because that's our door. I've always been so grateful that somebody brought the truth to Central Texas. I've always been glad that some congregation decided we need a gospel meeting. Because I lived 8 miles down a gravel road from where the church met, and I didn't even know those people. But somebody, they decided to have a gospel meeting. And I'm glad that some preacher didn't wait till he got it all together before he came to hold this meeting, because I've learned if you wait till you get it all together, you won't go. He came. The gospel was preached. I had an opportunity. He brought the truth in reach of some humble doers, I can tell you. And we are here tonight for that very reason. I suspect we all could have a very similar story. You know, one of the wonderful things about truth is it doesn't pin on the likes of me for its truthfulness. Truth is truth, whether I believe it or whether I don't believe it, whether I accept it or whether I don't accept it. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter if the whole world turns against it, it's still truth. And the big issue is simply, will I go with the truth and be saved, or for whatever reason, turn away from it, and I'll be lost? Jesus said in John 12:48, the words I've spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. We don't have to wonder what judgment's going to be about. He said, the words I've spoken, they'll judge you. Notice he didn't say the big blocks of relevant truth are going to judge you in the last day. Or he didn't say the relevant thoughts of the Bible are going to judge you in the last day. And I'm simply superimposing some of our times on. He said, the words I've spoken will judge you. What did he say? Well, he said a lot of things. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said a lot of other things. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, whosoever shall confess me before men, whom I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that denies before men, I'll deny him before my Father which is in heaven. I wonder tonight, if you're here and you stand on the brink of decision, are you ready to make up your mind and take your stand personally? It has to be one we've got to deal with it as an individual, like Micaiah did. Will we go with the crowd? Or will we take our stand for what is right and for truth? So important. If we must stand alone for truth, we shall stand alone for truth. But you will stand with some of the greatest people who ever lived upon this earth. Think about it while we stand together, while we sing.